Let's open them to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy tonight. Just kind of going back and forth, looking at selected passages in these two letters that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. Brother Lewis had announced a couple of weeks ago that we're going to shift gears for a few months in our Wednesday night Bible study and study the Bible not like we've been doing in taking a book and looking at it in the bird's eye view, getting the main themes. We're going to shift gears for a few months and study the Bible by subject matter, by subjects, in a systematic way. And we're going to be using the Baptist London Confession of Faith just kind of as a guide as for the subjects that we're going to look at in God's Word. And so this is sort of the introduction to that. It'll be this Wednesday night and next Wednesday night. I want to give an introduction to that. And the way this started out was I wanted to make a case for, a biblical case for why we wanted to do this. As I was working on that, just felt like I wanted to give an overview of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to you tonight. So it'll serve sort of a dual purpose in looking at these two books and also making a case for this study of Scripture by subject. So both of these books are letters, personal letters, written by Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a young man that we just saw Sunday before last that Paul met during his second missionary journey. Timothy was a young man at that point. Paul saw something in Timothy that he liked, and he invited Timothy to accompany him, and that began a lifelong companionship, a lifelong love, and a lifelong relationship, sort of in the father-son relationship. Paul was not Timothy's earthly father. Timothy's earthly father was an unbeliever. He was a Greek, an unbeliever. But Timothy's mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were faithful women of God. And they taught Timothy the Word of God from the time that he was a child. And then Paul stepped into Timothy's life and became a mentor to Timothy. And so each of these books has distinguishing characteristics. We've looked fairly recently at 2 Timothy and sort of the subject of fear and of Paul equipping Timothy for the work that God called him to do in battling Timothy's fears, his shame, his personal relinquishment of his responsibility in that book. But if you look at both books as a whole, both letters as a whole, one written earlier and then the other one written near the end of Paul's life, it's really the 2 Timothy is the last known writing, the last inspired writing of Paul before he died a martyr's death. If you look at these two letters together, you can conclude that Paul is equipping Timothy for the stewardship that God has called Timothy to. The stewardship. He's equipping Timothy for stewardship. Now, the word steward is a very important word. It's a word that we should take very seriously and understand very well. A steward is not the owner. The possession that the steward is looking after, the possession that the steward has responsibility for, does not belong to the steward. It belongs to someone else. It belongs to an owner. And the owner places this possession, maybe some land, maybe something else, places this possession into the hands of the steward. It's a biblical concept. We see this in one of Christ's parables where he talks about stewardship and of owner giving some talents into the hands of a steward, and the good steward and the bad steward, the one who took the owner's possession and increased it and made it better, more valuable, and the one who hid his talent in the ground because he was afraid of losing it. So it's the concept of stewardship is a very important concept, and in some ways, it probably provokes more caution, more care in our minds than ownership. Is that not true? If you have your own, this is true of most people anyway, if you have your own piece of equipment, well, it's up to you how you handle a piece of equipment, how you treat that piece of equipment. But if you have somebody else's piece of equipment in your hands, maybe borrowing it for a time, common sense would tell you, and maybe we don't have common sense, but common sense and just good courtesy and good neighborly instincts would tell you that you're to take special care of the possession that does not belong to you. And so God has placed something into Timothy's hands as a steward. God has placed something into our hands as stewards. And this is about equipping Timothy for the stewardship that God has called him to. So what is it that's being entrusted to Timothy's care? What is it that God has placed in Timothy's possession? Let's look at a few places where Paul outlines or details what God has placed in Timothy's care. Look in chapter 1 of the first letter to Timothy. Chapter 1, I'm going to read the last part of verse 10 and verse 11, where Paul says, "Timothy, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel," so sound doctrine is in line with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, "which was committed or deposited to my trust." So what is it there that Paul says, "Timothy, this has been entrusted to us, has been committed to us for good stewardship." What is it there? It's the gospel, according to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So if you're keeping up with the study guide, you would write there, in the second blank, what is being entrusted to Timothy's care? The gospel. The gospel was entrusted to Timothy's care. You carefully possess the gospel, and you make sure that the gospel is treated well and taught well and held to well. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, same chapter, verse 19. Listen to what he says here. He says, "holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." He said, "Timothy, God has given you this to hold on to hold fast to." What is it? It's faith. Holding fast to faith, or holding carefully to faith. Holding forth, the word holding has the idea of holding carefully, holding fast, clinging to, and holding forth, or broadcasting, speaking of faith. So let's stop there just for a minute and talk about faith. What do you mean when he says holding on to faith, holding fast to faith? Well, God is the owner. He's the one who has given us faith, right? We are not the owner of our faith. We're not the continuer of our faith. But we are the steward of our faith. We're the possessor of our faith. And God says, "I want you to hold fast to and hold forth regarding your faith." Now, what does he mean when he says faith? There's really two things I think that he means when he talks about faith in Scripture. One of them is just describing our personal relationship with the Lord, our personal connection with God. That's our faith. That is the connection, the union that we have with God, that he has created, that he has authored. We are connected to God through faith. We believe on him by faith. We rely on him by faith. We pray to him in faith. We trust him in faith. Faith is our personal union, our personal connection with God that he gives us when he borns us again. But also in Scripture, when he's talking about faith, he's talking about not just our personal relationship with God, but he's talking about what do we believe about God. So this personal relationship you have with God, well, who is the God that you have a personal relationship with? And that is also described as the faith, the things about God that you trust, the things about God that you hold fast to, the things about God that he has revealed to us and that sustain us and that strengthen us and that instruct us, and all the facets of faith. The things about God are talked about as well. So he says, hold fast to your personal connection with God. Hold fast to your personal union with God. Trust God. He's also saying, hold fast and hold forth the things about God that he has revealed to you in his word. So what's been entrusted to us, the gospel, faith. Now look in chapter 6, and I'm going to read starting in verse 11. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. You're called to lay hold on eternal life, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And then he says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God." So I'm charging you with something in the sight of God, "who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep." Again, here is the stewardship. "Thou keep, you guard, you carefully preserve, thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, we have the idea of stewardship. Something has been given to you, and you must keep, you must hold, you must guard this. What is it? "Thou keep this commandment." So just put commandment there in that third blank. And the commandment that he's referring to is in verse 11 and 12. Fleeing after these things, following after righteousness, following after godliness and faith and love and patience, etc., fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. You're a possessor of eternal life. You're a possessor of the things that come with eternal life, godliness and faith and purity and meekness and all these things. You're to keep these things, guard these things carefully. And then finally, look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read to you verses 13 and 14. "Hold fast," same concept as the first chapter of 1 Timothy 1. Hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee." Same idea. It has been deposited unto you. Something has been deposited into your keeping. And that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, guard, protect, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So in the blank there, you can just write "that good thing." The good thing. He's referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the salvation that we have in Christ, to the eternal life that we have in Christ. That good thing, the gospel of Christ, sound words, keep it. It's been given to you. Now possess it and possess it well. Now very quickly, I want to address one question that might be in your minds. You say, "Brother Isaac, these letters are written to a preacher. They're written to an elder. So therefore, a pastor is a steward of the gospel. A pastor is a steward of these good things." But it's not referring to just regular old church members, just regular people. This is not applicable to us. Well, that's not true. It is true that the pastors and the preachers are stewards of the gospel, as having the responsibility to preach the gospel as God has called us. But in the same letter, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he tells us that the church of God is also the stewards of what God has given us. When he says, "Timothy, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, house of the living God, house of God, which is the church of the living God." So that should be motivation right there. The living God is our master. The living God dwells in the church. And then it says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So in a very real way, in a very human speaking way, the continued existence of the gospel, the continued existence of the truth, depends upon the church of God functioning as good stewards, functioning as the pillar and the foundation, holding up, holding fast to, holding forth, proclamating, living out the truth. So brothers and sisters, that's a long introduction, but that should be stirring to all of us. If God has placed something in your possession, it then follows that we should want to be faithful, careful stewards of what God has placed into our possession. Now, the next thing that was very notable about these two letters was that Paul was very frank and very honest, very forthright about the environmental factors, the environmental pressures that affect good stewardship or that threaten good stewardship. All throughout these two letters, Paul returns again and again to this idea of there are great pressures on the outside. There's a great effort by the enemy, Satan, to move you off this focused awareness of what God has called you to do as being stewards of this glorious possession, the gospel that He has placed into your care. Now, the gospel, as stewards of the gospel, means more than just preaching the gospel. It means living out, as we're going to see, living out the claims and the changes and the salvation that's found in the gospel. And he says, listen, there are so many things that can knock you off this focused mindset. Now, that is certainly true today, isn't it? Every time we look at the news, we're reminded of the environmental pressures that would seek to turn your mind and my mind away from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, away from the truth claims of Scripture, away from a confidence in God as being true and right and just in all His ways, away from even some of the most basic understandings that we have as just growing up and living, just existing. We are born with some basic understandings that the world would tell us shouldn't be basic to our thoughts. I heard just today that Amazon has removed all gender references in their toy listings. No more boy toys and girl toys, because it might offend a girl who's interested in boy things and a boy interested in girl things. So Amazon's pulled that off of their websites. No more boy or girl gender references for toys. Well, listen, the cobbler said that may be the case, but you still can't keep a girl from wanting a person liking girl things, right? There's something within us that knows that what gender that we are by nature. In Britain, I think this is spreading farther, there are people who are offended by the idea of being the appellation or the honorific title of Mr. and Mrs. And so they're saying, I don't want to be identified as either. And they're requesting that MX, Mix, or Mux be the new header in front of their names. All sorts of ideas like this. And yesterday, or maybe Monday, the Pew Center for Research, big polling organization, came out with their latest poll data on the direction of religion in America. It's very interesting. You ought to go look at it, read it. The last time they did it was in 2007, I believe. So that's just after, if you want to have a frame of reference for how fast this momentum is going, that's just after, I think that's right, no, it's just before I moved here to Ripley. It seems like yesterday that I moved here. So in this last 7.5 years, since this last data came out, here's what they have found. For every one person in America who's been baptized, or for every one person who has converted to Christianity, four people have left Christianity in the last 7.5 years. The number of people who claim Christianity has dropped by 8 percentage points in the last 7 years, while the number of the nuns, that's atheist, agnostic, unaffiliated with anything, has risen by more than that. So the trends aren't surprising, probably, For the trends, the polls, the data is a reflection of what we are experiencing, right? And so Paul writes to Timothy in the midst of similar environmental pressures. I don't tell you those things tonight to depress you. I tell you those things to tell you that in the midst of these very environmental pressures, just like Timothy faced, God has provided the equipment to be faithful, good stewards of the possession that He has entrusted into our care, and that He, and we can have the confidence that that which we have committed unto Him, He is able to keep that unto that glorious day. So, brothers and sisters, this is an optimistic couple of letters. It tells us how to withstand these environmental pressures. But I want to go over them with you just for a moment. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, Timothy, I sought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. So people had given heed to fables and endless genealogies. They were not interested in sound words. And so Paul says, Timothy, you've got to go warn them. I want you to warn them to not give heed to these fables and endless genealogies. So the people who swerve here are not committed to the Word of God. They're not committed to the teachings of God, but they are interested in fables, endless genealogies, the wisdom of this world, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. That's one mark of the environmental pressures. People not interested in sound teaching the Word of God. Look at verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. That word jangling just means babble. Senseless babble. But here's the thing about senseless babble. Those who are senselessly babbling don't feel like it's senseless. They don't feel like it's babble. They are turned aside into vain jangling. Listen to this. This is how we know this. How do we know that they're not aware of their babble? They desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't understand what they're saying, and they don't understand what they're agreeing with, and yet they feel like they feel themselves to be wise enough to stop listening and to start teaching. So the mark of these people is that they're not humble. There's no humility here. They feel like they understand better than the Word of God understands. I was reading an article yesterday that really made me sad. And it reminded me of this scripture. The state of Texas, a few years ago, passed some legislation to make it much more difficult to get an abortion. And so as a result, more than half of the abortion mills in Texas have closed down over the last couple of years. And there are some people in Texas, men and women both, who I believe have a truly tender but highly warped view of human suffering. And so, as a result of this closing of all these abortion mills, there's a group of people who are working tirelessly, volunteering their own time, volunteering their own resources, working their fingers to the bone to help those who don't have the means to be able to travel out of state. And they make all the arrangements and all the transportation and all the doctor's appointments to travel out of state to be able to terminate their babies after 20 weeks of gestation. And when I first read that, I just got mad. I thought, how could they? How heartless. And then I realized, I think it's not like that at all. These people, I'm not defending them, but here's what I'm saying. They really do have what feels to them like a tender heart of compassion towards suffering. And yet, they're blinded completely to what real suffering is, aren't they? They have turned aside to vain babble. They would seek to teach us what is really right, what's really correct, and what really is helpful, when really and truly they're doing is just furthering their own destruction, giving of their own time, pushing the agenda of children being slaughtered. Yet it arises from a heart of compassion. And I thought, God, don't let me become so blinded to your word and the sound teaching that I can walk so surely and so confidently and yet be so far off base as to be unrecognizable. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Those who depart are seduced by ungodly teaching. So we're building the stage here for both for being good stewards and how to be good stewards. You need to know this. Those who depart, don't just say I'm departing. They're seduced away. Their minds are turned. Their affections are turned. And they really believe they're doing the right thing. But he says they're seduced by doctrines of devils. Chapter 2 of the second letter, I'll just read a portion of this. Well, you know what? It's more of the same. We need to move forward for time. But here's what I wrote about this. Those who err are not interested in edification, and they're not interested in godliness. Okay? There's a good compass, barometer for you to have in your own life. When you stop being interested in building up others, and building up the faith, and building up your own walk with God, and you instead just enjoy arguing or enjoy your own thing, and when godliness becomes a second, third, fourth priority, you can know that you are in the path of departing. And then, I won't read these last two either, but in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy verses 1 through 5, the mark of perilous times is that men love themselves. They love pleasures, they love themselves more than they love God. And the result of this, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, let me just read it to you. Yea, and all that will live godly, in this environment, in these pressures, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the mark of perilous times that men love themselves more than they love God. And the result of this is that the godly will suffer. So I want to make one more point to you tonight before we close, and then we'll finish this up next week. I said this is not meant to be depressing. It's meant to be a reality check. This is the environment that we live in. But I want you to know that Paul writes this letter to equip Timothy for being a faithful steward of the glorious possession. And there's really three points of emphasis that I want to emphasize from this letter about the equipping that God gives us. And two of them are related to our understanding of the Word of God. Sound teaching, sound doctrine, knowing the Word of God, being faithful to the Word of God, being faithful to preaching of the Word of God. But I want you to know this. A knowledge of the Word of God is not the first priority that Paul gives. It's a high priority. It's a main priority. It's a primary priority. But it is not the first priority that Paul emphasizes in this letter to Timothy. The first priority, the first thing that we must have, that we must maintain, that we must be serious about, if we are to be faithful stewards of God's possession, is godliness. Godliness. Because you can know as much about Scripture as you want to. If it's only in our heads and it doesn't sink down to our heart level, to the level of our desires, if our knowledge is not provoking love for God and more honorable and dedicated service to Him, all of the knowledge of the world is nothing but, Paul says in another place, nothing but tinkling cymbals and sounding brass. It's meaningless without godliness. And so the main emphasis of Paul in this, especially first letter, is to promote a life of godliness. Let me just give a couple of examples of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, I guess. But Timothy refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. So this is a faithful and worthy saying of all acceptance, of all belief, that godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, what is godliness? I don't know of a better definition than 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, "For whether therefore we be present or absent," let me read it to get it, make sure it's right, but Lewis can spit it off his tongue. What does it say, Lewis? Yeah. Whether we be present or absent, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. That's godliness. That in everything we do, our motivation is that it be acceptable to God, that it be pleasing to God, that God would smile on me. Not because of what I'm doing, not to earn His favor, but my love for Him and my devotion to Him is such that everything I do, I make it my aim to be pleasing to God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, whether we eat or whether we drink, do all to the glory of God. That is the heart. That is the spirit of godliness. So Paul says, we must pursue a life of godliness. Now in these two letters, I'm going to just give you a few traits of godliness. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy verse 19, Paul says, holding fast, holding faith, and a good conscience. Godliness is associated with a good conscience. A conscience is a God-given part of our being that serves as both an assurance of His love and of His grace towards undeserving sinners, but it also serves as a warning signal when we are swerving, turning away, missing the mark. And so a godly person is sensitive to their conscience. A godly person is sensitive to the provokings of God's Spirit, to the warning bells that God, by His grace, flashes into our lives to warn us, the red flag that He gives when we know that we're beginning to stubbornly walk in sin, or we know that we're beginning to walk as the Gentiles walk in the blindness of their hearts. God provokes us either by His Word and reading or by the sound of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to do two things. I would encourage you to go home and go to Heritage Church's website and listen to the sermon on the good conscience that was preached at the youth conference last July. Powerful sermon, very helpful sermon on the conscience. Number two, I would encourage you, I would exhort you, that when God speaks to you through His Word, that you do not delay, put off, compromise, talk yourself out of, justify, or do anything to dull the conscience that God has given you. If you want to be a good steward of the possession that God has given, it will be associated with how you deal with the conviction that God brings to your life from His Holy Spirit through His Word. In chapter 6, godliness is associated with or linked to contentment. Contentment. He says in verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, they're not content, they're covetous, shall fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, etc." Godliness is linked to contentment. It's being satisfied with the provisions and the providence that God has brought into your life. You're not constantly battling over your stage in life, your state in life, or what has been brought to you in your life. You're not constantly looking for a way out, or you're not constantly complaining about the environmental factors that have come into your life, whether they be good or evil. If you believe that God is sovereignly disposing of all things, and the result of that should be contentment with God's dealings in our lives. So contentment is inextricably linked to godliness. In the same chapter, verse 17, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." And so here, in charging those who are rich of this world, which we all fall into that category in comparison to many, he says, don't trust in these riches. Oh, that all of America could hear that statement and believe it. Don't trust in your health. Don't trust in your position. Don't trust in the ladder you're trying to climb. Don't trust in the things that you think make you so great you'll fall into perdition and a snare. But instead, trust in the living God. And instead of trusting in these things, he says, instead you focus on doing good works, being rich in good works, being ready to distribute, to bless others. So he links godliness here with selfless service. A life of service. Brothers and sisters, this mantra is also true. A person who is a servant and who is thinking of others is a person who also is godly. A person who is consumed with their own things and is not a serving person, you can be sure they are covetous and they are not interested so much in godly things. It is absolutely true. Service and godliness always go hand in hand. Selfishness and turning away and swerving also always go hand in hand. I think we're out of time, so I'll just give you the rest of these. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he links godliness with diligent labor in studying God's Word. In the same chapter, verse 22 and 23, he links godliness with fleeing away from evil and following, pursuing after good. A determined fleeing, an intentional fleeing from evil, and an intentional following after good. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he links godliness with an intentional turning away from the modern cultural influences that would seek to seduce us. And so next time, we'll look into the meat of what God has provided in His Word as being our our help in this difficult environment, this pressing environment, our help in equipping us to possess what God has made us stewards over, and to do it capably, and to do it well, and to do it to His pleasing. And that's where we're going to finally get to systematic theology. But we'll do that next time. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.